I want to start with a question, and that question is kind of a tough one, but I'm just going to put it out there. The question is, what are you prepared to lose for Christ? What are you prepared to lose for Christ? Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" What cost are you prepared to pay to follow Jesus? As I think about my own life, I feel like as I've gotten older, the cost of the cost has gotten bigger. I mean, when I was a kid, I didn't really know much about the gospel at all. I didn't go to church. I knew a little bit from my grandmother, so I don't think I was aware there was a cost. I just knew Jesus was somebody that you prayed to when you were going to eat and that you should go to church, I guess. And then I started going to church when I was 11 or 12 and got plugged into a youth group, and I think I heard a little bit more there. But mostly what I kind of latched onto was the fact that God could become your father, that you could be adopted into a new family, that your sins could all be forgiven and cleansed. And you know, I'm sure I heard along the way when I was 11 or 12 that there was a big cost, but when you're 11 or 12, what do you know about cost, right? I don't think I had a bank account at the time. I didn't know anything about cost. So he said, "It's going to cost you everything." I thought, great, I'm in. But then as you get older, right, and you start to make maybe some progress, some headway in education or career and family and everything, like you add stuff to your life that it feels like, okay, the cost is getting bigger. And I feel like maybe that's part of why Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you know, how difficult it is. After he talked to them, he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And I think part of it has to do with just the sheer amount of cost. Because Jesus, of course, has just said, as we just read, like, it costs everything to follow him. And the more you kind of accumulate, or the more you think you're accumulating, the bigger that cost feels. I don't know if you can relate to that, but what cost are you prepared to follow Christ? As we've been going through the book of Samuel, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. We've been going through this book. We've been seeing that the main idea in this storyline about King David is this question. And the question is about living under God's grace or living under human glory. Are you living under God's grace or are you living under human glory? That's the kind of choice that's put before us in the story of David. We see in these chapters that we're looking at today kind of the end of the road of living for human glory in the life of King Saul, and the start of a new chapter in the life of King David of what it means to live under God's grace. And what we're going to see, the main thing to see in this kind of transitional space between these books and between Saul and David is this main idea. The way of human glory leads to death, but the way of God's grace leads through sorrow into life. The way of human glory leads to death, but the way of God's grace leads through sorrow into life. And that's what we're going to see in these four chapters. And to walk us through them, I'm stealing an outline from the Apostle Paul. He said this in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's going to be our outline as we go through these chapters. The wages of sin, that's point one. The free gift of God will be point two. And then point number three, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The way of human glory leads to death, but the way of God's grace leads through sorrow, yes, but to life. So that's where we're going. And I want to just dive into this story. First, the wages of sin. Now, at this point in the books, if you're just joining us, just a reminder, King Saul is publicly king in Israel. He's the one who's been anointed king. He is still on the throne, publicly speaking, but he has already been told chapters before that the kingdom would be removed from him because of his sin. And we'll get into this, but he is Israel's first king, first human king, I should say. He is the king like all the nations that they had asked for. And so he's on the throne. But back in chapters 13 through 15, we were told of Saul's sin and why God was going to remove him from the throne. In those chapters, we saw Saul basically practice religion on his own terms. He sacrificed when he wasn't authorized by God's law to sacrifice. He swore an oath and made an army swear an oath that caused them to sin. And then finally, God commanded him to do something that he just did not do. And we'll come back to that. So God has already said to him in chapters 13 through 15, through the prophet Samuel, God has said, I'm removing the kingdom from you. But since chapter 15, Saul has still been publicly on the throne, and he has been grasping for the throne. He's been trying to hold on to it, to keep his power, to do whatever he can so that the future won't come true, right? And this is, but what we're going to see today is the consequence of Saul's sin. The consequence of Saul's sin. The wages of sin is death. So I want to take a minute and just define sin. Because if you're not used to going to church or talking in church, or maybe even if you are, sin is kind of an archaic word. It's not a word we throw around a lot. So what is sin? What do we mean when we say that? Well, the Apostle John in 1 John 3:4 says it this way. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So sin is lawlessness. Sin is not obeying the word of God. It's not doing God's law. In Christian doctrine, we talk about sins of omission and sins of commission. Sin of omission is not doing what you were supposed to do, what you were told to do, right? Caring for the poor, the sick, not doing those things. Or not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or not loving your neighbor as yourself. That's a sin of omission, right? And then there's sins of commission. That's where you do what you were not supposed to do. That's having a God in the place of God in your life. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, breaking that is a sin of commission, committing adultery, committing lust, committing greed, oppressing. All these are sins of commission. So sin is lawlessness, breaking the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments or in the Two Commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. But here's another definition of sin. This comes from the New City Catechism, which is just a set of questions and answers about the Christian faith. And it says this, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God. It is not being or doing what he requires in his law. And it is living without reference to him. And then importantly, it results in our death and the disintegration of all creation. We're going to come back to that. Sin is lawlessness. It's rejecting or ignoring God. From another angle, we could say that sin is living in a false reality. Sin is not living in accordance with reality as it is. Because God is and God rules and has created. And so living counter to God's law and God's purposes is actually living into a lie. It's living into a fiction. We see kind of all those angles here in Saul, and I've told you Saul's sin that happened in 13 through 15, and then it kind of comes to a head or reaches a new low here in chapter 28. So, Saul is publicly king. David has privately been anointed king. Saul is on to the fact that David ought to be king, but Saul is still grasping at power. And here he is in chapter 28, and the Philistines are gathered to fight Israel. Their enemies are gathered to fight them. Samuel the prophet has died. Saul has enforced God's law by outlawing necromancy and mediums. He said, you can't do this in the land of Israel anymore. And Saul sees the Philistine army, and like so many times before in his life, he is terrified. It says in chapter 28, verse 5, his heart trembled greatly. And so he inquires of the Lord, and he hears nothing in response. And in the silence of God, when God did not answer him by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets, is what it says. Makes a strong point to say he doesn't hear anything. In the silence of God, facing this onslaught, Saul commands his servants to find him a medium so that he can go and inquire of her. He wants to go find someone that he's already outlawed. He wants to get an answer from God on his own terms. And so they find for him this medium, the Witch of Endor, she's sometimes called. And Saul puts on a disguise and takes two men with him, and he goes by night. So he doesn't want anybody to see him or recognize him. And he goes to the medium in the dark of the night, and he says to her, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whoever I shall name to you." And to paraphrase her response, she says, "Are you trying to get me killed? You know Saul has outlawed necromancy." And in a moment of deep irony, Saul responds by swearing by Yahweh. He says, "As Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Now, there is a, just look at that. Okay, he's outlawed necromancy because it's against the law of God. He's going by night, doesn't want to be seen because he's not hearing from God. He's like, "I am going to get an answer one way or another." She's terrified because it's been outlawed. She's, at this point, obeying, essentially, God. And Saul says to her, no, don't worry about it. As the Lord lives, you'll not be put to death for this thing. There is a huge, what I want you to see is there's a huge rift in Saul's own soul that he can't see because of the sin that has taken root in his heart. He doesn't even see the irony of this. There is a deadness to his soul, and I think it's a warning for us. Sin deadens the soul. Sin deadens the soul to sin's own darkness. The wages of sin is death, but the death that sin pays out isn't just coming later. It comes in the midst of the sinning, a deadening of the soul. Well, the medium is satisfied by his oath, and she asks, "Who should I bring up from the dead?" And Saul says, "Bring up Samuel for me," and she does, which, you know, that must mean that necromancy is a real thing that can really happen. Maybe it doesn't always happen when it's reported to happen, but here in the Bible we have this report. God is forbidding speaking to the dead, but this medium brings up a dead person. When she sees Samuel, she cries out. And Saul says, "Why?" And she realizes that Saul is her client, and she thinks she's going to die. Because only Saul would call up Samuel, and only, you know, Saul would be one that Samuel would come up from the dead for. And so Saul reassures her, "No, it's okay, don't be afraid, tell me what you see." And Saul realizes it's Samuel, and Saul bows down and pays homage. And now it's Samuel's turn to speak, and he asks, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul tells him why he's in distress about this army and the silence of God, and Saul says, "I've summoned you to tell me what I should do." Saul is trying to get a word from the Lord, but he is going about it in a way that the Lord has already forbidden, that he knows has forbidden. Well, Samuel gives him a word, though. And the word is in chapter 28, verses 16 through 19. If you have a Bible, feel free to open there. But Samuel says this to Saul, "Why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned against you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek," that was in chapter 15, "therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines." And here's the new word. "And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Well, Saul hears that. And he falls on the ground, terrified, paralyzed in fear. The medium says, "Let me give you some food to eat." And he says, "No." And his soldiers are like, "No, really, you got to eat." And he says, "Okay, I'll eat." And so Saul's last meal is a feast with a witch. And chapters 29 and 30 tell us about what's going on with David while all that's happening. We're going to come back to that. Skipping ahead to chapter 31, which Gene just read for us, we enter into this battle, and the Philistines are fighting against Israel, and they're winning, and they overtake Saul and his sons, and they kill Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And Saul is wounded by a Philistine archer, chapter 31, verse 4. He says to his armor bearer, he says, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But the armor bearer doesn't do that because he fears God. He's not going to harm the Lord's anointed. And so Saul takes his own sword and falls on it, and he dies. It's rough. That's a rough day. He loses heart completely. and falls on his own sword. And when the armor bearer sees it, he falls on his sword and dies with him. So Saul and his three sons and all his men with him die on the same day. And the Israelites in the nearby towns hear of it and they run. And the Philistines come and they live in those Israelite towns. And so in the life and death of Saul, we have an example of the truth that the wages of sin is death. We see in Saul that the wages of sin is death in a lot of ways, at least five ways. First, Saul's sin leads to a deadened soul. We already talked about that. Saul's sin leads him to a dead place in his own soul. It's like if you tell one lie, then you got to start telling other lies to cover for that one, and pretty soon you don't even know what's true anymore, what you actually think anymore. You know if you've ever been there? Saul's sin leads to a deadened soul. Second, the wages of sin and death, Saul's sin leads to the need to save himself. He wasn't content to let God be God before. He needed to save himself then, and in the very end, he has to save himself because he's not hearing from God. And that need to save himself leads him into terror and fear and trembling. And eventually, desperation, and when it fails, it crushes him to the point that he falls on his own sword. His sin leads him to the need to save himself, which leads him to despair and even suicide in his case. Third, Saul's sin leads to the judgment of God. Saul's death is the fulfillment of God's judgment. God had promised that this would happen. And so Saul's death, because of his own sin, is 100% Saul's fault. And it's also 100% the will of God and the fulfillment of God's will. Saul is responsible, and God is sovereignly working out his will in history. The wages of sin is death, and God is going to pay it out, and it pays itself out. Fourth, Saul's sin leads to other people's death. So Saul's sin leads to a deadened soul. It leads to the need to save yourself. It leads to the judgment of God. And fourth, Saul's sin leads to other people's death. His sons die, and his army dies. So there's no private sin. All sin has reverberations that affect bystanders. And that's definitely the case here, literally the case. And then fifth, in a sense, like the Catechism says, Saul's sin leads into the disintegration of creation. The enemies of God's people, the Philistines, now have a foothold in the Promised Land. Oppression and darkness has a foothold in the place where there's supposed to be a community of people that image new creation, a community of people that look like humanity was supposed to be. So this foothold is now in the Promised Land. Saul's life and death show us the truth of Paul's words that the wages of sin is death. It's death in the future. It's death in the present. It's death because we earned it. It's death because God pays it out. It's death all around in every way. The wages of sin is death. And so Saul's life and death are a warning to us about trying to save ourselves or trying to live in line with a self-defined reality as opposed to living into the reality of God and his law. And put it one other way, Saul's life is an example of a heart that shrinks and shrinks because it's trying to hold on to everything for itself. It insists on being right and having its own way. That's Saul's heart. And because it insists on being right and having its own way, it shrinks and it shrinks and it shrinks. And truth be told, Saul wants to be Lord of Saul's life. He doesn't want Yahweh to be Lord. He wants to be Lord. And the end result, the trajectory and end of a heart that shrinks and shrinks, in his case, is so small that in despair at the end, he can't even go on living. Small. Shrunken heart. So the first thing we see in these chapters is pretty dark, that the wages of sin is death. But Romans 6:23 continues, and it says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so my second point is that David's actions in these chapters point us toward that free gift of God and the kind of life that flows out of the acceptance of God's grace. Now, when we last left David, back in chapter 27 last week, he was living in a Philistine city named Ziklag. And he's living there because he's running from Saul, who's trying to kill him. And he's running raids from Ziklag. He's going out and defeating God's enemies. And in chapter 29, we learn what happened after that. So Saul, while Saul was at the Medium, the witch of Endor, the Philistines were gathering their forces to come against Israel in the push that would kill King Saul. And initially, David rode out from Ziklag with the people, with the Philistines, because he's in there, and the king of the Philistines thinks that David is kind of on their side, and he's good with that. And so David is a defector from Israel. He's a traitor from Israel, he thinks. And so David is running to battle with him. Well, you can imagine why the commanders of the Philistines' army were not great with that scenario. They said, why are there Hebrews with us? You know, how could this guy get back into good with King Saul but by killing us in battle? So they said, well, this guy David and his men have to go home. We're not going to let them go to battle with the Israelites for us. They're going to just turn on us and kill us. And so David turns around, and on the third day since they had left Ziklag, they came back to Ziklag, but things were not as they were left. Because when they get back, the town has been raided. Turns out it was raided by the Amalekites, and all of the women and children and all the stuff is gone. And so David, just imagine, he's gone out with the Philistines. He comes back. There's 600 men with him, and all of their wives and children are gone. And a mutiny starts in his ranks. They want to betray him. They want to kill him. They're threatening to stone David because he had left the city unprotected. And when Saul was in distress because he had sinned, he heard no answer from God. And then in greater distress, he sinned again to try to force God to give him a word. But in chapter 30, David is in distress, not because of the consequences of any sin he's committed. He's in distress because his own people want to kill him. I don't know if you've ever felt betrayed, if you've ever gone through that, where people who should have had your back, like, turned on you. That's where David is. And he says this in chapter 30, verse 6. He said, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He found his strength. In the face of betrayal and the threat of death, David prayed. He sought God. He went to God for strength that he knew that he didn't have within himself. And he went with open hands, humbly to God. And he asked Abiathar, the priest who was with him, bring me the ephod, which is a God-ordained way of discerning the will of God. And David asked the Lord what to do about this situation. He asked him, shall I pursue after this band and shall I overtake them? And the Lord answers him, pursue. For you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. The Lord answers him. And so David goes with his 600 men, and they arrive at a place called the Brook of Besor, where he leaves 200 men there. So you got to imagine, they left Ziklag, they're out, they're headed towards try to run down the raiders, and they get to the Brook of Besor, and 200 of the men are too exhausted to continue. So he says, you know what, stay here with all our stuff, we're going to go. And they come across, the 400 cross the brook, and they come across an Egyptian. And this Egyptian was a slave to the Amalekites. And they had left this Egyptian behind to starve to death because he had gotten sick. And he swears to lead David to the Amalekites in return for his own life. And so David and the emaciated Egyptian and the 400 catch up to the Amalekites, and they get there and they find them partying. So all the Amalekites are there in the desert. They've left a guy to starve in the wilderness because he was sick, and here they are partying with all the spoils. They're eating and drinking and dancing. And God's word is fulfilled. It says in chapter 30, verse 17, that David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped. I love this. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Now, the first couple times I read that, I thought, not a man of them escaped except 400. That seems like a lot. But some of the commentators say, well, if you can say it like that, then we're talking like at least 1,000 Amalekites were there that he overcame with 400 men. So they had left a guy to die in the wilderness because he was sick, to starve. But because of their overindulgence in the desert, God's word is fulfilled, and David recaptures the women and the children and the spoils, and nothing that was missing was stolen. Everything came back to them. And when he got back, so they started heading back towards Ziklag, and they come to the 200 that they left by the bags at the Brook of Besor. And it says that all the wicked and worthless fellows among the 400 who went out with him said this, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. And the word for lead away is the word you would use for driving cattle. Okay, because these guys didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we had recovered, except they can drive the cattle of their wife and kids away. Such is the heart of some of the men that went with David. The wicked and worthless men wanted to withhold spoils of God's victory from the weary. I want to say that again. The wicked and worthless men wanted to withhold the spoils of God's victory from the weary. Why? Well, because like Saul, they thought that their victories were their victories. They thought that they deserved the spoils that they earned. They failed to see that the victory belonged to the Lord, and they were small-hearted. Now, how would you feel if you were one of the weary at the brook of Besor? Now, maybe you would think, okay, I mean, that's fair. I didn't go. You went. I'll take my wife and kids. I'll go home. But that is not the way of God's king or God's kingdom. That's the way of human power and human glory. It's not the way of God's grace. David exemplifies God's grace when he says this, chapter 30, verse 23. He says to the wicked men, I love this, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would you listen to in this matter? Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. They'll share alike. The spoils of God's victory are not wages to be earned. They are gifts to be given and gifts to be received. The spoils of God's victory are not wages to be earned. They are gifts to be given and gifts to be received. Romans 6:23 does not say, "The wages of sin is death, but the wages of faithfulness to God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So David has been a lifelong recipient of God's grace, and he credits every victory to God and gives freely of the spoils that God has given to him. And in fact, when all the 600 of them get back to Ziklag, David even sends part of the spoils to some of his friends in Judah and says, "Here's a present for you from the spoils of the enemies of the Lord." Living under the grace of God prepares you for generosity. Saul was a king like the nations who took and took and took. He took the sons for his army. He took the daughters to be dancers in his army. He took the stuff to feed his army. But David is going to be a king. Already we can see a king who gives and gives and gives. Now, all of this is happening while Saul and his sons are dying on a battlefield a few days' journey away. Saul had lived under the rubric of human glory. He had lived under the idea of wages. I get what I deserve. I deserve what I earn. I keep what I can protect. Saul lived under the lordship of Saul, and it made him small-hearted. But David was living under God's grace, under the rubric of the free gift of God. I get immeasurably more than I deserve. I deserve nothing or worse than that. I keep what I give away. David lived under the lordship of God, and it made him big-hearted. You see that contrast? Saul is a king like the nations. David is a king after God's own heart. David says, "Let the weary share in the spoils." Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, some days you might feel like the 400, like you're in the group of the 400 that chases down God's enemy. You know, you volunteer way more than anybody else in the church, or you sacrifice way more at work. Like, you're out there doing it. You're the one disciple. People, evangelizing people, you are on mission. You might feel like you're in that person who is sacrificing the most time of anybody so that the work of God can go forward. And in other seasons of your life, you might be exhausted. You might be at the brook of Besor. You might be unable to work. Maybe you're tapped out. You feel like this is all I've got to give. Just showing up is all I can do. And even that's tough. Maybe that's you sometimes. You're feeling like you don't do enough or you should be doing more. You might feel sometimes worthy of the spoils of the Lord because you're putting the work in. Or you might feel sometimes unworthy of the spoils of the Lord because you're not pulling your own weight. But the truth of the free gift of God, as exemplified in David, is that it's not about what you're worthy of, it's about what's given. It's a gift from God that's free. We've looked at the wages of sin and at the free gift of God, and that leads to the third point, to build on what I'm just saying, is about eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The way we usually think of worthy versus unworthy, accepted versus unaccepted, that whole continuum is part of the wages mindset. It's part of the human power mindset. The truth is that by that measure, we are all unworthy before God, but we are not called to live under the wages mindset or under human glory. As followers of Jesus Christ, who is the greater David, we're called to live under the free gift and under God's grace. So worthy or unworthy, is that who I am? No, it's the wrong question. God has given a gift. It's a free gift. Receive it, take it. It's for anybody who'll take it. You have to be needy to take it. You're loved if you take it. You're loved because he sent his son for the world before anybody took it. So you're a partaker. If you believe in Christ, you're a partaker in Christ by God's grace through faith in him, period. You're part of the family of God, period. David went out and defeated some of the enemies of God's people, and he won back what was lost, their wives and kids and possessions. But that's just a pointer to King Jesus, who went out, and in his going out and defeating, he defeated the real enemies of God's people, sin and death and Satan. And Jesus did that on the cross, which is crazy. It's utterly remarkable. I say it's remarkable because here's what's going on. On the cross, Jesus became our victorious David by becoming sinful Saul in our place. Jesus took our sin on the cross. Why did he die? Well, as Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He died as a sacrifice for our sin. But he didn't have any sin. He was King David. But he became King Saul on the cross to die for us so that he could win the victory that even King David couldn't win and bring the spoils of the Lord, adoption and new birth and forever with God back to the people at Bethor who are weary for free as a gift. He is the greater David because he became Saul for us. The small-hearted rule of human glory and wages was nailed to the cross if you're in Christ. It is now gone. The big-hearted rule of the free gift of God's grace has come for you in the death and resurrection of Christ if you believe in him. Now, what does that mean for us now? We've talked about the wages of sin and the free gift of God and eternal life. What does that eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord look like in the present? I think 2 Samuel 1 is instructive here. Now remember, these two books, they're one book originally, and it's just very interesting. These books start with a song, they end with a song, and right here in the middle there's a song. In the beginning there's a song of celebration about what God is going to do in reversing the fortunes of the world. He's going to bring up the lowly and he's going to bring down the mighty. At the end there's a celebration of what God has done. He has brought up the lowly and he's brought down the mighty, but right here in the middle, after David gets this news on the third day back in Ziklag, he gets terrible news that Saul has died. And he follows God, he obeys God, he has the guy who claims to have killed Saul, which is probably a lie, he has that guy executed. And then he sings a song. And it's a song of lament over Saul and Jonathan. And he says it should be taught to all the people of Judah. And it says something like this, starting verse 19, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it no more in the street. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." He says, "Let there be no dew or rain upon the mountains where Saul died." He laments that Jonathan and Saul had so often defended God's people, but now they're gone. He says, "You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love for me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish." Now, I'm going to just say this real quick. It's kind of beside the point, but because it's an issue that gets raised, I'm going to say it. Sometimes people read those verses and kind of anachronistically read into them a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. And I just don't think there's good evidence for that at all. Robert Alter, who is a Jewish scholar, comments on this. He's translated the entire Hebrew Bible and commentated on all of it. And he just says his observation is that in a warrior culture like they lived in, it would be totally normal for two men to love one another more than they love any woman. It's just how the culture was, right? So David's love and Jonathan's love, there you go. That's really beside the point. But there's this song of lament here in the middle of the book about how the mighty has fallen. And it's a surprising expression of sorrow about the Lord's will being done. And it is sung by the person who has the most to gain by Saul's death. And he's singing lament, and he's saying, let's teach this to all Israel. What does that mean for us today? Well, on the third day when David arrived in Ziklag, he got terrible news that the city had fallen. And then on the third day after David had returned to Ziklag, he got more terrible news that Samuel had fallen. And here, in the darkness of the end, in 2 Samuel 1, the darkness of the end of a small-hearted reign, there is sorrow before the dawn of a big-hearted reign. And between Good Friday, when Christ was killed, and Easter Sunday, when Christ was raised, there was Holy Saturday, which was sorrow and mourning. And I think a little bit that's where we're living now. We live after the resurrection, of course, because whereas David got terrible news twice on the third day, we got incredible news on the third day that Jesus got up out of the grave, that he's alive, that the tomb is empty, that he is risen just as he said. And yet there's a sense that we're living in the middle. We're living in the in-between. We're living between his resurrection and his second coming. We're between the day when Jesus was first believed on as Lord and the day when all will acknowledge him to be Lord. And in that way, we're living in the middle of this book, in the now but not yet. We're living in the reality, in other words, of sorrow and grief, even as we rejoice in the generosity of our King. Let me take us back to Jesus' words. He said, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Saul tried to keep his life, and he lost it. The wages of sin is death. David was willing to give his life, to risk his life again and again, so that God's will would be done, and he is able to find it next week. Lord willing, we'll talk about him entering into that. Finally, he becomes king. But we are a little bit like David in 2 Samuel 1 if we're followers of Christ. We've given up claim to our own lives. We've given lordship of our lives over to Jesus. We've said you can have it all. In a real sense, as a result, in the short term, we have experienced loss. The loss of control of the future, or imagined control. The loss of some relationships, maybe it's cost you. The loss of what seemed like safety. We have embarked on this adventure of following Jesus through trials and loss because we believe that in the end there is so much more to be gained. Because Christ has risen and Christ is coming again. And the free gift of God that we have already received in part will be known in full. We'll see him face to face. And in the meantime, as Apostle Paul says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the way to free life is through some sorrow. And in the meantime, while we wait, we follow Jesus, as hard as his way may be, because whatever the cost is, we know from Saul and David and others exactly what C.S. Lewis means when he says in Mere Christianity that the only things we can keep are the things we freely give to God. What we try to keep for ourselves is just what we are sure to lose. If you want to keep it, you've got to give it up. If you try to keep it, you will lose it. And so we live in the in-between. And as a pastor has said, there's a groan before the glory, and there's a cross before the crown, and there's a cost before the coming, and there's a grief before God comes down, but there's a morning after the darkness, and there's a clearing after the dawn, and there's a life after all the losses, and there's joy where the kingdom is born. Christ came to give it all. What will you give in return for your soul? What will you give? What will you give? Let's pray.